Hope everybody's well. In the United States, actually in Israel too, but more so in the United States, Hanukkah occurs during the time of a very well-known Christian holiday. And people describe what is called the December dilemma, in which a lot of Jewish kids feel excluded from the non-Jewish festivities. And as a result, Hanukkah has to compensate for that non-Jewish holiday. So there's a bit of a counter-reaction in the non-observant communities to de-emphasize Hanukkah. We've got to make Hanukkah less important so people shouldn't think of it like Christmas and the like. And this is really very, very misguided, because in many ways Hanukkah is an enormously important period, a very inspiring period. It's very, very significant to think about what Hanukkah represents. You know, we know that there are four exiles that the Jewish people go through, not counting Egypt. Egypt is a pre-exile because we weren't yet in the land of Israel. We have the exile of Babylonia that destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. And then we have the Persian exile, where, but again, people misunderstand this. We normally think of an exile, we were on the land and we were kicked out. Let's think about this. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple and exiled us from the land of Israel, right? So that fits what a galus is. But 70 years later, we came back and we rebuilt the second temple. Now, who gave us permission to come back? This was Cyrus, King Cyrus, which in Hebrew is Koresh. And Koresh was a Persian king, because you have to know, at the end of the 70 years, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. There was no direct war in Israel, per se. They just conquered the Babylonian Empire. So Cyrus gave us permission to come back. And so the so-called Persian exile was not an exile. Many Jews did not come back on their own. Many Jews continued to live in Chutz La'aretz. But we had a second temple and the like. But it's called an exile because we're under foreign domination. The Purim story happened during the Persian period. Now, Persia was then succeeded by the so-called Greek conquests of Alexander the Great. But again, the Greeks did not exile us. We were living in Israel. We had a temple. Now, just to be sure you have a sense of history, sometimes people's idea of history is very confused. Somebody once asked a great rabbi if the prophets lived during the first temple or the second temple. So the rabbi answered, well, you tell me, which temple came first? We sometimes don't even... So you have to understand something. The biblical period, the period of Tanakh, the period that is covered by the Jewish Bible, ends with the building of the Second Temple and its dedication under Persian rule. The Greek period is not in the Bible at all. The Greek period is the next historical period. That is why the dedication of the Second Temple, the dedication of the Second Temple is the end of prophecy. The last three prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and as you know, they have prophetic books, right? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But after the Second Temple was already there, and Jews had lived with the Second Temple over 100 years, we then have the Greek period, where Alexander the Great conquered, not so much Israel, he didn't wage war against Israel, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire. So Alexander had a worldwide empire. Not America, because that wasn't discovered, but Alexander the Great had conquered virtually the entire known world. Alexander, as you know, died as a very young man. Alexander died around 31, never married. And he died probably of malaria in Africa, trying to conquer some countries in Africa. But legend has it, the Greek legend that is recorded, and it may have been true, that he died as he was dying. He was sobbing because he said he had no more worlds to conquer. He had conquered all of the physical world. Of course, a Jew could never say that, because a Jew understands that the infinite worlds that we have to conquer are not the worlds that are outside of ourselves, but the worlds that are within ourselves. And those worlds are very, very difficult to conquer. The Chavos HaLevavos, the duties of the heart, recounts the story of a great, great general who was coming back in triumph after conquering so many countries on behalf of his motherland. And a wise man went out to greet him. And the wise man said to him, "You have come back from waging a small battle, but now you must face the big battle." The small battle is conquering all the countries out there. The big battle is conquering the Yetzer Hara that is within us. Pirkei Avos tells us, Eizehu Gibor, who is a mighty person? A mighty person is not the person that is rich or powerful or one who conquers empires or destroys the competition or engages in numerous mergers and acquisitions. The truly powerful, heroic person is the person who conquers the Yetzer Hara within ourselves, egotism, selfishness, arrogance. That's much, much more difficult to conquer. But be it as it may, Alexander died young. And here you need to know a little bit of history. I don't want to overwhelm you with dates, but you just need to have a certain perspective of what happened. Alexander died without a successor. He never married. Some say he may have been homosexual as well. His empire was divided between four generals, each of whom took a certain part of the territory. For purposes of Jewish history, you only need to know two of those generals. One general was Seleucus, who took Syria and Turkey. And another general was Ptolemy, that's spelled P-T-O-L-M-E-Y. In Hebrew, it's Ptolemy, who took Egypt and North Africa. Now, if you can visualize this, you understand. The southern kingdom of Ptolemy is Egypt and North Africa. The northern kingdom of Seleucus is Turkey and Asia Minor. The land of Israel is quite literally between those two empires. So, for around over 100 years after Alexander's death, the land of Israel was a political football. Some years it was under the domination of the Ptolemaic dynasty, and some years it was under the domination of the Seleucus dynasty. Both are part of the Greek exile. This is called the Greek exile, because both are successors of Alexander, who was a Greek. Well, he was Macedonian, but the culture was the Greek culture and the like, and both were doing Hellenism. Hellenism is simply the promulgation of Greek philosophy, Greek architecture, Greek culture, Greek literature, and Greek athleticism, including Olympic Games and the like. Okay, so this is called the Hellenist period. But sometimes we were under Ptolemaic rule, and sometimes we are under Seleucus rule. Now, you have to understand one thing about Hellenism. Hellenism was not necessarily violent or aggressive. In fact, starting with Alexander, Alexander did not make any laws that Jews cannot observe the Torah. But Hellenism worked by assimilation, by promulgating these cultural ideas, by giving Jews avenues to leave the Torah. And many, many, many Jews assimilated to Hellenist culture without any coercion at all, just as we do in the United States and in Israel, for that matter, as well. Meaning, there was no need to make anti-Semitic laws that you can't learn Torah, because many Jews were simply gravitating to Hellenist culture anyway, and the like. For example, as I indicated, throughout this whole period, most of the Jews were not even living in Israel. The second largest community outside of Eretz Israel was in Alexandria. Alexandria is a city in Egypt that was built by Alexander the Great, and he named it after himself. He didn't even wait till he died. He just named the city after him. Alexandria was a huge Jewish community. Wealthy, politically well-connected, but it was a very assimilated community where people had a lot of money, a lot of power, but they were not so committed to Judaism and Torah. You may recall that the Gemara in Sukkah even gives us a description of the world-famous synagogue of Alexandria. A huge, huge building that was so big that they didn't have, you know, microphones in those days, so that people couldn't even hear the chazan say the brachos or read the Torah. And then when it was time to say a bracha, the chazan would have to wave a flag so people would answer amen. In some synagogues that's a problem, but not because of size, but because of talking. That's a separate issue, and the like. You may have come across in the Mishnah a discussion about can a Torah be written in other languages. And there is a view that all languages are no good, other than Hebrew, except for Greek. That there is an opinion in the Talmud that you could write the Torah in the Greek language. Now, here's a little hint you need to know. The Talmud often does not give us historical background on a lot of things. But if the Mishnah discusses a very odd situation, can a Torah scroll be written in Greek? It must have been that somebody was interested in writing a Torah scroll in Greek. Why is that? You know, you're not going to find any discussion in modern Shelos Tshuvos, can I write the Torah in English or French? And can, nobody thinks of that. Even in a, if you go to a, you know, very, very assimilated Reform synagogue, the Torah scroll is written in Hebrew. They're not going to write the Torah in English. So why on earth is the Mishnah talking about writing a Torah scroll in Greek? There's a little history that you need to know that you wouldn't know from the Talmud itself. And that is because in the assimilated communities of Alexandria, there was such illiteracy that even the public Torah readings were in Greek because nobody knew how to read Hebrew. And therefore the sages gave certain dispensations. You may have heard of the very first translation of the Torah in a foreign language was in Greek, and it was done in Alexandria under the Ptolemaic kings, Ptolemy, but again, they all had the name Ptolemy, so there's Ptolemy the first and Ptolemy the 15th, right? They all took that name. And do you remember the story that the king of Alexandria, or the king of the Ptolemaic dynasty in Alexandria, wanted to translate the Torah into Greek? And he took 70 elders and he put them in separate rooms to see if they would come up with the same translation. And they translated the Torah into Greek. This is called the Septuagint, which is simply Greek for the translation of the 70. And paradoxically, or amazingly, all of them made the identical changes in the Torah to avoid misunderstandings. To give you one example, the first three words of the Torah in Hebrew are Bereshis Bara Elokim, which we translate in the beginning God created. But if you looked at it hyper-literally, it could actually mean the beginning created God. Which, God forbid, might suggest that God came into existence. So they, on their own, switched the word order. God created the beginning. Instead of the beginning created God, God created the beginning. That God inspired them to make that change. Or another example that's a bit more humorous, when the Torah lists non-kosher animals in Leviticus, the Torah lists the rabbit as one of them that are not kosher, because a rabbit does not have split hoofs. Doesn't have a split hoof. But apparently, whatever the Greek name for rabbit was the name of Ptolemy's wife, whatever it would be. Mm-hmm. So if they would have said, the rabbit is an impure animal, which is what the Torah says, they would be describing Ptolemy's wife as an impure animal. So they changed it. They used a certain synonym for rabbit that didn't have that connotation. And all 70 came up with the same thing. This is the Septuagint. We still have it. We still have it. You know, it's all Greek to me, as they say. But we do have this Greek translation of the Torah. And at the time, what did the rabbis view that as? They actually viewed it as a tragedy that people were so illiterate that they had to learn the Torah that way. And they also were not happy about the fact that by translating the Torah into Greek, you've opened it up to the non-Jewish world, who could then introduce all sorts of distortions. It's a double-edged sword. I remember when the Art Scroll books first came out. And it's quite amazing. Art Scroll, Baruch Hashem, I mean, number one, they've translated the whole Shas in more than 70 volumes, and now they're doing the Jerusalem Talmud. And this is amazing and fantastic. But they started translating biblical books. They kind of got out of that business for some reason. Now they're doing different formats, but they first started with the books of the Bible. And on one hand, people were saying, what a wonderful thing that they're making our holy writings accessible to everybody, even without background. And that is a wonderful thing. But somebody said, but think about the negative reaction of the sages when the Torah was translated into Greek, that the pshat is that people were not... In other words, it's a wonderful thing that we have it, but it's a sad thing that we need it. Yeah. If we need it, then Baruch Hashem, we have it. But it's very, very sad that we need it, that we're not able to, right? That's why one of the goals of Or Sameach is to give you the independence to be able to look at the original sources, right? That's why we're so strict. That's why your rebbes are so mean. They don't let you, I don't know, they don't let you bring Art Scroll into class. Not because Art Scroll, I mean, I'll use an Art Scroll, sure. I mean, it's 100%. Don't quote me on that. But, you know, for occasional reference and edification, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But when it's a crutch, that means we haven't gone far enough in our Torah learning that we can look at the original text itself, right? That's the ultimate goal. But as I say, this is just another example of the acculturation and assimilation that existed in Alexandria and the like. Hellenization. Okay, so now let's go to the Hanukkah story. What basically happened is, as I mentioned, for like 100 years, Eretz Yisrael was seesawing, the Jews in Israel were seesawing between the Ptolemaic Empire of the south and the Seleucid Empire of the north. Back and forth. The Hanukkah story occurred when there was a swing of the pendulum, when there was a Seleucid king of the name of Antiochus, who waged a major war against, not against Israel, against the Ptolemaic Empire, and was successful and conquered much territory from the Ptolemaic Empire, which included the land of Israel. This was not a war against the Jews. This was a war against Ptolemaic Empire, in which the land of Israel was conquered. The Jews were not warring parties because the Jews did not have an independent empire. The Jews were a subjected people, and it was simply a question of who they were subjected to. So Antiochus, who was known as a very, very great military leader, conquered the land of Israel in one of the very incessant wars that were going on between the north and the south. This is all called the Greek period. Now, Antiochus was a great military strategist, no question, but he was also very cruel and paranoid. Of course, what do they say? Paranoids are not always paranoid. A paranoid thinks everybody hates them. So they have the story, I think it was a New Yorker cartoon, where a psychologist tells a person who was diagnosed as a paranoid, he says, I got good news and bad news. The good news is you're not paranoid. The bad news is everybody does hate you. You're not paranoid, you know. So Antiochus, in some ways, like Herod much later, was on one level paranoid. On the other level, everybody did hate him. He gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which in Greek just means Antiochus the Great. And that's how he's recorded, but he gave himself the name, Antiochus the Great. But behind his back, even his non-Jewish subjects called him Antiochus Epimanes. They changed one letter. Epimanes means Antiochus the Crazy. He was treated as insane by many of his own subjects. And he took the Hellenistic agenda, going back to Alexander the Great, and he added a twist. He was the first king in history who introduced religious coercion, anti-religious laws. This is pretty astounding. If we think about all the... There were plenty of bad guys before Antiochus. Antiochus is not the first bad king. We have Paro in Egypt. We have Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia, who destroyed the temple. We have Haman. All of this is before Antiochus. So what it was unique about Antiochus, it really is true. It's hard to believe because there were so many bad guys before him. Antiochus was the first king in the ancient world who made laws against the study of Torah and the practice of religion. Pyro didn't do that, although he enslaved us. Haman, like Hitler, wanted to annihilate us. But Haman actually didn't care, you know, if you're doing mitzvahs or not. Like, just like Hitler. Hitler didn't care if you were religious or not religious. Hitler just wanted to kill the Jews. Hitler is exactly what Haman is. Haman didn't care, religious, not religious. But the very first king, who in a sense was not even anti-Semitic, Antiochus basically said to the Jewish people, you are just as good as everybody else, you can have full political and social rights, don't keep your Torah. Be like everybody else, and you will be treated like everybody else. The ACLU might have loved him. He was not anti-Semitic, but he was anti-Torah. And amazingly enough, with all the bad guys that we had before him, he is literally the first one who made laws that Jews are not allowed to keep the Torah. They should be like everybody else. Now we have a tradition that there were very specific things that he targeted. The Jews should not practice circumcision. And that was connected to the athletic games that were part of the Greek culture, in which men would perform nude, and circumcision would have been a physical marker that Jews are different. And it is recorded that some Jews even surgically tried to undo their circumcision by stretching the foreskin to resemble an uncircumcised. So circumcision, Shabbos, and the sanctification of the new moon that represented the whole Jewish calendar of the holidays. But the Rambam says that those were the big three that he was attacking. But there were other things. The public study of Torah. You could read it privately, but the public study of Torah was punishable by death. There were various other, we'd call them minor things, although they were awful, that every Jewish woman who got married,
first thing,
the first intercourse had to be with an official of Antiochus before the husband could consummate. That's why the Gemara records that the Jews changed the wedding night. It used to be that there was a certain night, Wednesday night, and the Greeks knew that, and therefore it was changed to another night so they wouldn't be aware of it, and the like. Even something like, I'll tell you an interesting thing, even something like the Haftorah was introduced in Antiochus's reign. What was the story? That Antiochus prohibited the public reading of the Torah. Jews were allowed to have a synagogue. They could daven, whatever, because the same way you can worship a Greek god, you can pray to God, because that's the same as the Greeks. The Greeks were also praying to their gods. Antiochus let Jews bring sacrifices in the temple, initially. Antiochus did not stop temple service. Why? Because that's not uniquely Jewish. The Greeks brought sacrifices to their gods, small g. Let the Jews bring sacrifices to its god. So Antiochus was not against temple service. That's okay. In fact, it's been brought down that pagans are actually very tolerant of other gods because they believe in many gods. There are many gods, so you have, you know, we have 100 gods, so you have, you know, 101st god, that's fine. Have your temple, have your sacrifices, have your synagogues, but don't be different than us. Don't emphasize your Torah, your morality, the physical difference of a Jew, and what that covenant represents. Your Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, your mastery of time. Get rid of Jewish distinctiveness. So I want to just mention, people, now that people don't know this, the origin of the Haftorah was this. Antiochus used to have guards in all synagogues to make sure that Jews did not read the Torah. They could daven, they could say things, don't read the Torah. Hmm. So as a result, we couldn't read the Torah because literally it was a matter of life and death. So as a result, Chazal instituted a takana that we would read sections from the prophets as a replacement. So initially the Haftorah was not Torah reading and then Haftorah. Initially the Haftorah was a replacement because of our inability to read the Torah. And that is why the halacha is that the minimum number of verses in a Haftorah are 21 verses. Why is this so? Because on Shabbos you're supposed to have 7 aliyahs, and the minimum size of an aliyah is 3 verses. So a minimum Torah reading is 21 verses. Now we read a whole parsha, but strictly speaking, the parshias don't have to be read on a weekly basis. Strictly speaking, I could read half of one parsha this week and a parsha and a half next week. There is no absolute obligation of reading a whole parsha. But there is a maximum, there is an absolute obligation that you must read at least 21 verses, because every oleh must have 3 verses. So if the Haftorah is a replacement for Torah reading, it was made 21 verses. And this was during Antiochus' reign that the Haftorah became a minhag. Later, when Baruch Hashem, we were able to read the Torah, the Chachamim decided to keep the Haftorah as well. It was a good idea. But originally it was not to augment the Torah reading. It was to replace the Torah reading. So you have to understand, and this is so basic, that Antiochus did not want to physically destroy the Jewish people. He wanted spiritual assimilation. And many, many Jews went along with that program. If there was a war, Antiochus did not start the war. It was the heroism of the great Hasmoneans, Hashmonaim, who said that life is not worth living in this world if we cannot keep the Torah. And therefore we will wage a war to overthrow the foreign domination of this Greek Empire, not for political independence, but for the spiritual right to keep the Torah. This was a war because of spiritual reasons, not because it turned into a war, certainly. But it was a war of the spirit, not a war for political independence and the like. Now, just a little bit of definition. The great heroes who galvanized the Jews in waging this war against the greatest military power in the world go by 2 names. And I just want to be sure you understand the nature of the names and the origin of the names and the difference between the names. They are called the Hashmonaim, and they are called the Maccabim or the Maccabees. But these are not the same. Hashmonaim is a family name. It is the name of the family that had the courage to stand up for Hashem against overwhelming odds. This was a family in which the senior member was Matisyo, who had been a Kohen Gadol. Matisyo died. He was not a soldier. He died shortly after the beginning of this revolt. And Matisyo's sons had 5 sons, each of whom was a very, very important military leader. But as the Ramban writes, they were tzaddikim. They were pious and righteous. And this is why they were fighting. Now, what is the origin of the word Hashmonaim? So it is the family name, but there's a machlokas exactly what the origin of the name is. Some say it comes from the word Hashmona, which was simply a town, and that was the origin of the family. The family's earliest origin could be traced to the town of Hashmona. Now, they moved to Modi'in, but Hashmona may have been their origin. Others point to a word in Tehillim where the word Hashman or Hashmanim, which is not the same as Hashmonaim, but it's similar. Hashmanim refers to nobility, and it refers to their spiritual greatness. Now, Hashmanim and Hashmonaim are not the same word, but if you have a good liturgical memory, you may remember in the song Ma'os Tzor, we refer to Hashmanim, which is the word in Tehillim. But be it as it may, Chashmonaim is the name of a family. Makabim is the name of the army that the family organized with other Jews. The army of the Chashmonaim were called the Makabim. Now, what does Makabi mean? So we have two interpretations. One interpretation is that it is an abbreviation of a motto on their banner, Mi Kamocha Mem Kaf Bo'elim Hashem, who is like you among the mighty God. God, you are the mightiest of all. And on their banner, Mem Kaf Beis Yud, Mi Kamocha Bo'elim Hashem. According to that interpretation, Makabi would be spelled with a chaf, or a kaf. Mi kamocha ba'elim Hashem. However, there is another interpretation that Makabi is with a kuf, and it comes from the word makevet, which means a hammer, and it refers to their military ferocity. Well, you might say, so why are we in doubt what Maccabee means? Let's just see if it's spelled with a kuf or a kuf. The problem is that the so-called Book of the Maccabees, which is the historical account, it's not biblical, it's apocryphal. I don't mean untrue, but apocryphal meaning it's part of the Apocrypha. We don't have the original Hebrew of the Book of the Maccabees. We only have the Greek version of the Book of the Maccabees. Paradoxically, the Book of the Maccabees, who were fighting against the Greeks, has come down to us only in Greek. And in Greek, when I read the word Maccabee, I have no way of knowing if the original Hebrew spelling was with a kuf or a chaf. And since I don't know, we therefore have these two interpretations of what the Maccabees are. So Chashmonaim is the family, Makabim is the army. Now, initially, the Maccabees fought. Remember, this was a very small army, and most of the Jews looked at the Maccabees as fanatics. Most of the Jews. This was not an army that even had the support of its own people. But now, what happened was, in the course of the battles against the Greeks, which were guerrilla warfare primarily, from the mountains and then the hills and the like, at one point there was a tremendous setback. The Yevanim took over the Beis HaMikdash as part of this battle. They didn't destroy the temple. The temple was not destroyed. This is the second temple. It was not destroyed, but it was captured by the Yevanim. And what did the Yevanim do? The Yevanim did not destroy the temple. But maybe they did something that's even worse. They desecrated the temple. They turned it into a palace of idolatry. They put statues of Avodah Zarah. They sacrificed pigs. That's a double thing. They sacrificed pigs, two idols. They set up chambers of prostitution on the temple grounds, because part of the Greek pagan worship did involve sacred prostitutes. It was such a concept that sounds so bizarre to us. But that was it. And in fact, we are even told that when the temple was eventually purified, all of those stones upon which the Greeks brought idolatrous offerings were removed and dismantled, but they were kept in a special chamber in the temple as a remembrance of what had once happened. We are told that the Greeks had made 13 breaches in the fences surrounding the temple, as if to say that there should be no boundaries here. Jews shouldn't have this chosenness and the like. So this was the contamination of the temple. Now, in the Book of the Maccabees, it says the following. We are actually given the date that the Yevanim gained control of the temple. And that was on the 25th of Kislev. In other words, that wasn't a holiday. That was a sad day, the 25th of Kislev. The Yevanim gained control of the Mikdash. And they maintained that control for 3 years. That means we had the space on Mikdash. But for 3 years, we had no korbanos, no access to it. It was in the hands of the enemy. 3 years later, to the day on the 25th of Kislev. 3 years later, the heroism and the courage of the Chashmonaim broke through those Greek armies, and they were able to regain control of the Beis HaMikdash. That is the holiday of Hanukkah. Again, the holiday of Hanukkah is the achievement of a victory in which we regained control of the Beis HaMikdash, and we were able to purify it. And then we have the story of the jar of oil that was only one day and it burned for 8 days and the like. But what does the word Hanukkah mean? Dedication. We then engaged in an 8-day dedication ceremony, which means, the point I want to make is a bit of a subtle point. The reason why Hanukkah is an 8-day festival is actually not because of the miracle of the candles. Hanukkah is an 8-day ceremony to commemorate the victory over the Yevanim and our ability to rededicate the Beis HaMikdash, and by extension, rededicate our lives to serving God with holiness and purity. And why it's 8 days is because dedication ceremonies are always 8 days. Go back to the Mishkan. When Moshe completed, the builder, Bezalel, completed the building of the Mishkan, there was a total of 8 days of dedication. In other words, what I'm actually telling you is from the Maharal, this answer is a famous question that otherwise bothers people. Many people learn and understand that Hanukkah is a holiday that commemorates a miracle of a jar of oil that should have burnt one day, and miraculously it burnt 8 days until we could make new oil that was pure. That's the common understanding. Now, there is a famous question on that common understanding. The famous question is, gee, if there's enough oil to last one day, and there's a miracle that it burnt 8 days, the miracle is only that it burnt 7 more days than it should have. If that's the case, there was no miracle that occurred on the first day. So why is Hanukkah an 8-day festival? Hanukkah should only be a 7-day festival, starting from the second day of Hanukkah. This is a famous question, the world's famous question. This is the question of the Beis Yosef, Rav Yosef Karo. And I know there are at least 500 answers to this question, because there are Svarim that give 500 answers to this question. Many, many questions. That some say there was a miracle that they only poured in, they wanted to conserve the oil, they only poured in 1/8, and the 1/8 lasted the whole day. Another answer is they emptied all the oil, but then the jar filled up for the next day, so they saw right away the oil came back. Some say it was a miracle they found the oil. Some say there was a miracle they looked for the oil. Why would they bother to look? That's also a miracle. So many answers. Some say, there's a beautiful thought, that really all of life is a miracle. Normal life is a miracle. But we take it for granted. And every once in a while, God does something unique. So we recognize all of life is a miracle. The extra days remind us that even the normal burning of oil is a miracle. Don't take life for granted. These are all beautiful, beautiful answers. But the Maharal says, you know, maybe this is besides the point. Because if we understand that the essence of Hanukkah is to celebrate the dedication of the temple, which is an 8-day dedication ceremony, it's not because the oil burned 8 days. It's because of the dedication of the temple. That's why it's 8 days. That has nothing to do with the oil, per se. The oil was a gift that God showed us. But the Yom Tov itself, that's the name of the Yom Tov. Chanukah. Dedication. Dedication of the temple. Right? So that would answer the 8 days. And especially, I just want to add to the Maharal, that this really fits an amazing medrash. The medrash actually tells us that when Moshe and Bezalel were building the Mishkan was actually completed in the month of Kislev. And it should have been erected in the month of Kislev. But God wanted to delay its final erection till the month of Nisan, because that was the month of the Exodus. So God had to make a promise to the month of Kislev. You're not getting your chance now, but there will come a time in history when you will be the month of dedication, and that's Hanukkah. So the Hanukkah dedication, we don't really understand how a month argues with God. We don't really understand that. Do months talk? You know, we don't really understand the type of dialogue that goes on. But Hanukkah was a makeup to the month of Kislev for missing the dedication of the Mishkan. So now it's perfect. How many days was the dedication of the Mishkan? 8 days. So God has to give us an 8-day dedication ceremony. But this is a beautiful answer to Rav Yosef Cairo's question. 501st answer. Although I think it's one of the 500, so it doesn't. Okay. All right. Now, yeah.
The first and second base of the question, they weren't finished in Kislev.
No, they were not. They were not. This is the Mishkan in particular. They were finished in Cheshvan. That's another thing. That's why we say, that's why they say that the third Mikdash will be dedicated in Cheshvan. That's the makeup for that. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Now, here's the thing that I want to bring out, though. I want to bring out that even though Hanukkah celebrates the conquest of the temple and the dedication of the temple, it was not yet the end of the war. It was a beautiful, important turning point. But the Jews were still under Greek rule. They did not yet throw Greek rule under, and there was still an active war going on. Here is something people don't realize. The wars against Antiochus, and Antiochus died and he was succeeded by other bad people, went on for more than 20 years till Shimon, the last surviving son of Matthias, the last Maccabee, established an independent Jewish state. But that was 20 years after the story. It's so interesting that Chazal didn't make a holiday of, in other words, it's not a holiday of independence, because the independence didn't happen until 20 years later, and we don't even celebrate that. I think that underscores the idea that it's not the political independence that's important. But it is important to know that the story of the oil and the rededication of the temple happens not at the end of the military struggle, but towards the beginning, or 3 years into it, but it's still very much towards the beginning. There's a real important lesson there, because seen in that way, the miracle of the oil was Hashem's message of encouragement. Imagine you're a Maccabee, you're a Hasmonean, you're fighting against the strongest military power in the world, number one. Number two, you're fighting against the most powerful cultural ideas in the world. Greece was not Afghanistan. Greece was not backward like, you know, Islamic culture is today. You know, illiterate, ignorant. This was the greatest philosophy in the world. Science, athleticism, culture, knowledge, wisdom. So you're fighting the greatest physical power. You're fighting the greatest, in a sense, spiritual power in the world. And you're not only fighting an enemy of overwhelming strength, but you're fighting an enemy that most of your own people think represents the epitome of what is good and proper. So the odds are against you. And one could understand the Hashmonaim if they felt despondent, hopeless, helpless. There is so much darkness in the world. How can we fight it? What's the point of fighting it? If we want to be frumps, let's go into the Judean hills. Let's go into the caves that pockmark, you know, the mountains of Jerusalem. Right when you leave, right away you see that. And we'll keep our little mitzvahs, you know, privately. But the issue is, what's the point? So look at the miracle of the oil. What is Hashem telling this beleaguered army? The oil naturally could only burn for one day. But if you do whatever you can to bring light into the world, Hashem is going to bless your efforts beyond what you think is possible. So the message to the beleaguered Hashmonaim is, don't give up. Generate the light that you can. Even if you think it's hopeless, even if you think it's stupid, even if you think it's useless, what am I going to accomplish? Well, what did you accomplish when you lit one day's oil? It's not going to go, it's going to go out by tomorrow morning anyway. What's the use? And yet, what do you see? You do what you can. And God blesses your efforts beyond which what you thought was possible. Do you see what a mess? This is a much greater message than if it would have happened at the end. If it would have happened at the end of everything, no, Baruch Hashem, it's a nice frosting on the cake. This is not frosting. This is telling the Hasmoneans, your life is not a waste. You may think this is hopeless, but just as I gave that one day light a capacity totally beyond what it could naturally accomplish, that is what I am giving you. Now, going back to my first remarks, when people say, oh, Hanukkah is not really that important, no, just, you know, a thing, it's tremendously important because we live in a world that is filled with so much darkness. There is the darkness of even physical destruction, Islamic fascism and the like. There is the darkness of ignorance, of assimilation, of secularism, of decadence. And then there's the darkness of, you know, nuclear war. And there's darkness of the personal darkness people have, that we have to include that as well. A person's depression, despair, sadness, loneliness. And we look at everything that's going on in the world, and we look at, particularly in Eretz Yisrael, even more so. And we feel so powerless, so helpless. What can I do? Do the mitzvahs that I do make a difference? Does the Torah that I learn make a difference? So I do my little thing. How does that affect the world? How does that change? Why does that matter? And the message of Hanukkah is that you do whatever little bit of lighting you can do in the world. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives a blessing to your light way beyond what you thought would have been possible. Again, to me, I always find it tremendously moving that this is a message we get at the beginning of a struggle, not at the end of the struggle. The end of the struggle, we may not need that message. We've achieved victory. But until we achieve that victory, which is not going to happen until Mashiach comes, every single day we are in a war. We are in a war against forces of darkness outside of us. And we are in a war with forces of darkness within us. And every once in a while, and maybe quite often, we ask ourselves, what's the point? What can I accomplish? And Hanukkah says, you do what you can. And then Hashem takes over. But this is very important, because there wouldn't have been a miracle if we didn't do what we could. Let's assume we would have said, oh, there's one day of oil, let's not bother to light it, because after all, what's the use? I'm not going to have anything tomorrow. Why bother today if it's not going to be here tomorrow? Then nothing would have happened. But you do what you can, and then the Almighty does miracles. That's what Hanukkah is. Tremendously important. You know, because the truth of the matter is, this is exactly our predicament. In fact, it's almost the case, I don't want to say Hanukkah is the most important of all, I can't say that, I can't say it's more important than Pesach, But the historical circumstance of Hanukkah is really the closest to what we face, because Hanukkah was not about physical survival. Antiochus was perfectly happy to let us physically survive, but it's about spiritual assimilation and the idea that we have to generate whatever light we can, and then Hashem takes over. And therefore our learning is not in vain, our mitzvahs are not in vain, our attempts to connect to other Jews is not in vain, our working on ourselves is not in vain, because even though it looks like the darkness is so much more powerful than the itsy bitsy little light that we think we can generate, Hanukkah says you turn on the light and God will keep that light burning and will make it stronger way beyond what you thought is possible. So B'ezras Hashem, I hope that this holiday of Hanukkah will be a dedication of the Beis HaMikdash and the light that is within us, that we should be zocheh to build the place for God's presence within our hearts and our soul, and then B'ezras Hashem that will find its expression in the third temple that will come down min HaShemayim, bringing the Geula Shleima for us and for all of Am Yisrael. So, have a good Hanukkah.